Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we marvel at the grace that you have shown us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we gather around your word, that you would enlighten our understanding to once more behold the power of Christ in our lives, the power of your grace in this world, to take rebel sinners and make them into saints, to call those who were once far off near, your sons and daughters. Oh Lord, we pray that you would come and be with us this hour and give us hearts of reception and understanding. We pray, Lord, also for those amongst us who are far away from you, that today might be the day that they would draw near to you through the blood of Christ. Be with us, Lord, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, the book of Ephesians is commonly referred to as the epistle or the letter of grace. This book is all about the grace of God. As Paul opens up the letter, he begins and he addresses the saints in Ephesus, and he says to them in verse 2, grace to you. Grace to you. And then he goes on to explain to them the grace of God as it has been revealed in the work of the Father, in the work of the Son, and in the work of God the Spirit, all of whom are together at work and bringing about the salvation of God's elect and putting on display the wonderful power of God's grace. Paul turns then and in prayer to God for these saints in Ephesus. And he prays that God would give them a heart and a mind that is receptive to this great truth, that God's grace has been revealed in this world. He prays that God would enlighten their hearts, that they would be able to receive and understand and enter into closer and greater communion and fellowship with the triune God. And then in chapter 2, in order to re-emphasize the grace of God, he reminds the Ephesians of where they once were. In fact, he reminds all of us of where we once were. He says that you were dead in trespasses and sins, chapter 2, verse 1, walking according to the course of this world, living according to the prince of the power of the air, in bondage to sin, a condition that is true of all of us by nature. We are all born into this world with a sinful nature that is in alienation from God, that is in hostility towards God, and that only is able to be overcome by the power of God's grace. And so when Paul turns in the second half of chapter 2 and addresses this portion of scripture to the Gentiles, he's in one sense doing the same thing. He's saying this is what you once were and this is what you have become. But now he takes it from a slightly different perspective, and he focuses more here on the Gentiles in particular. The first half was about mankind in general, but now he wants to focus in on the Gentiles in particular. You know, the Ephesian church was predominantly a Gentile church. And if it is true that Ephesians was a circular letter sent out to the churches in the Asia Minor, that area where Ephesus was, then it would be especially relevant for all those churches to understand their position as Gentiles now in Christ Jesus. Those who had a pagan background, who did not have a knowledge of Scripture, who did not possess the promises of God. So this is the big question. Apostle Paul wants the Ephesians, the Gentiles in Ephesus, to understand their relationship to Israel. He wants them to understand their relationship to the people of God who have been the people of God for centuries. what is their relationship to them? And in all of the Bible, there is no portion of Scripture like Ephesians that addresses this particular question with most explicit and more specific language. And so it would behoove us to look at what the Apostle Paul here reminds the Ephesians of. And so we will take this portion of Scripture in that very simple structure, once and after, right? Before and after. Here is where you once were, and this is where you are now in Christ Jesus and in relationship to Israel. Well, remember that for the largest portion of God's redemptive history, there were two classes of people living in this world. There were the Jews, right? The covenant people of God, chosen of God, having the covenants of promise, possessing the hope that was to come in the Messiah. And then there were the Gentiles, everybody else in essence, the Gentiles. The word in Greek is ethnos or ethne in the plural, which is the word from which we get ethnicity and ethnic. And its basic meaning is nation or nations, all those groups of people who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. They were referred to as the Gentiles. Now, as we consider the relationship that Israel has to the Gentiles, or the Gentiles have to Israel, we do have to recognize that there was a privilege. There was a privilege that the Jew possessed. Paul will write to the Romans in Romans chapter 3 and raise the question, what advantage has the Jew? Chapter 3, verse 1. Or what is the value of circumcision? And then he answers, much in every way. Much in every way. To begin with, he says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the word of God. They were the special people, the special sphere of people where God's grace was especially at work. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses will remind Israel of their special status, and he will tell them that you are a people holy unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be the people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples, all the nations, all the ethne of the world, you are the special possession of God. And so the likelihood that you could be saved outside of national Israel at that time was very low. Though it was possible for a Gentile to be engrafted or to become part of the covenant community of Israel, you think of somebody like Ruth or Naaman, it was a rare thing, and it was not an easy thing to do. And it didn't even guarantee you equal citizenship depending on the time and history when you were in Israel. So the Jew did possess this unique privilege as a treasured possession of God, as a special people of God. Even as we think of circumcision, remember that circumcision was given and instituted by God himself as a gracious sign pointing to the Jews' separation from the world. Every time a male Jew would go to the restroom, would bathe or have physical relations with his wife, he would be reminded of the covenant that God had established with Israel. He would be reminded that he was cut out or separated from the world and was to serve the true and the living God. And what about the Gentiles? Well, they were the uncircumcision. They were those undisciplined, ignorant dogs outside of the covenant community. They did not possess the sign of the covenant. And so they were strangers. Strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise. Notice that Paul speaks there in verse 12 of the covenants plural, strangers to the covenants of promise. And that would refer to all the covenants that God made with Israel, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. those covenants that promised the establishment of the eternal kingdom. As God would say to David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. All those covenants, all those promises that also carried the promise of the seed, the promise of the Messiah, the Savior. A Jewish Messiah, by the way, a Jewish Savior. But the Gentiles were strange. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. And look at verse 12 there again. You were at that time also separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. And that implies that there were Jews in the old covenant who were not separated from Christ, who were not separated from the Messiah. The pious Jew of the old covenant who believed in the promises of God, who had true fellowship and communion with God, had those by virtue of his union with the Messiah. Yes, they didn't see and didn't know the Messiah as we know him now. They saw him in types and shadows, as the promised seed, as the prophet like Moses, as the heir of David's throne. But nonetheless, it was by virtue of their union with Christ that they had faith. By virtue of their union with Christ that they could enjoy the blessings of God. Jesus would even say of Abraham, remember in John chapter 8, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You know, we don't really even know how much the Jews of the old covenant knew or how clearly they knew the Messiah and what was he like when he was to come. So they were in Christ. The saints of old were in Christ. But the Gentiles were not. They had no idea. Few and far between had any knowledge of the promises of God. Few and far between had any recognition of the promises that were given to Israel. The promises that were wrapped up in the Messiah and the coming kingdom. And so they were, verse 12, as we continue to read, without hope, having no hope and without God in the world. Without God in the world, literally atheists in the world. Not that they didn't believe in some deity. You know, the Ephesians worshipped, and the Gentiles in general, the Greeks worshipped many idols. Ephesus, for example, was known for her temple of Diane, the goddess Diane. So they had many idols. They had many so-called gods that they worshiped, but they didn't possess the true and living God. They were without God. They were godless in the sense that they did not have a knowledge and a relationship with the true and living God. And there is a sense in which everybody today who is outside of Christ is an atheist in that sense. Without God, without Christ. So who were the Gentiles? Who were these nations outside of Israel? Well, they were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. They were the uncircumcised. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, separated from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. That was their former position. So we should see that there was a privilege, the privilege that God has bestowed upon Israel as a people, as a nation. But then what was the problem? What was the problem? Well, the problem was that the Jews lost the greater purpose for which they were called. The Jews lost the goal for which God has called them to be a light to the nations, that they would point the Gentiles to the one true and living God, that they would be an example to what it means to have fellowship and communion with God. They lost the spiritual emphasis of their mission. Even as we consider circumcision, which was given by God, they began to look at circumcision as a thing unto itself. They lost the spiritual emphasis, the spiritual significance which circumcision was given by God to the Jews for. And that's why God will, even in Jeremiah, before the coming of Christ, rebuke them for missing the understanding of circumcision. In Jeremiah 4:4, he will say, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." So remember, Paul here is not so much reacting even against circumcision in and of itself, but this boastful pride especially. This boastful pride that the Jews possessed because of their circumcision. Paul had this as well. Remember when he spoke about all the ways that he could boast in the flesh, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." Boasting in the flesh. Losing the spirit of the law. The spiritual significance of the sign. Circumcision became an end unto itself. And like a magical formula, if you circumcised your son, you almost could guarantee that he was all right with God. He was in the right standing with God because he received the sign. And so they separated the sign from what it signified. And you know, brothers and sisters, this happens in the church. God has given us the sign of the Lord's Supper, for example. And we can tend to think of the Lord's Supper. There are Christians who think of the Lord's Supper as a sign unto itself. And they think that if I just come once a month to the table and take part of the elements, never mind that I don't have fellowship with the body of Christ, never mind that my spiritual life is a mess and I am far from God in practice, I think that if I just take part of the sign, it will somehow boost my spiritual relationship with God. Like a magical formula, like something in and of itself. No, the sign is given to God's people to point to greater spiritual realities. We need the sign. We are physical creatures. They reinforce to us greater realities, but we must never miss the spiritual reality that a sign is meant to point to. And this was the case with the Jews, and this was the case with circumcision as well. They lost the spiritual significance of what the sign was to point to. They became so obsessed with their ethnic identity, with their national status, with their ceremonial laws, that they became hostile. Hostile to the Gentiles. And not only that, but they missed the coming of their own Messiah for that reason. They missed the point of God in Christ coming to abolish the ceremonial law and abolish circumcision. Now, there is nothing wrong with having a special place for your nation, for your group of people. Remember, Paul had a special place for Jews in his heart. He would even say such words in Romans 9 that he could wish to be accursed for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. But remember, even for Paul, this was not a matter of his identity. Jewishness was not the most fundamental thing to him. But for most of the Jews, it did become that. It became the thing for which they stood most of all. I am a Jew. I have circumcision. And you know, when our identity becomes wrapped up in our nationality, our people group, that is when hostility arises. That is when this wall of hostility, as Paul describes it, arises between nations, between groups of people. You think of the Berlin Wall in Germany. You think of even the crisis that's happening in the Middle East with Iraq and Iran and with Syria and Turkey and the Kurds there. Walls of hostility. Walls of hostility. My nation is better than yours. My people are better than yours. And you know, this was what happens. When this hostility arises, we begin to skew reality. We begin to exaggerate the truth in order to accentuate our differences. To put up our side and to shut down the other side. We quickly jump to conclusions. We quickly jump to conclusions. And instead of doing the difficult work of weighing and analyzing and considering, we jump to conclusions. We jump to conclusions. You know, we do this in the very little things, mundane things of life. We buy a new toy, a gadget, a new car, And we begin to think that this is the best thing out there, right? I've got the best one. And you begin to convince everybody that this is the best thing that ever happened to you. And if anybody says anything to the contrary, that quickly gets shut down as well. How often do we do that in the little things of life? That's pride at work in our hearts. It's manifested in our individual lives, but it's also manifested on national levels. Groups of people rising up against one another in hostility, in anger, in wrath. And it's most tragically when this is seen within the church. It is most tragic to see when walls of hostility arise amongst professing Christians. I think of the situation in Ukraine, in eastern Ukraine, and the war there, and how that has caused the Russian Baptist Association to lose fellowship and communion with the Ukrainian Baptist Association. Because their identity has become wrapped up more in their nationality than in Christ. I think even of the social justice movement in America, how the justice of man has become more important than the justice of God. And so the gospel becomes all the more associated and revolve around the color of one's skin than being made right with God. These various things that become more foundational to our identity. They creep in slowly. They creep in very, very unnoticeable to our eye. And then they become things for which we rise and build up these walls of hostility. And so it was with the Jews. They lost the spirit of the law. They became obsessed with their ethnic identity. And all that just fortified this hostility. Now, again, the Gentiles on their part, they were no better. They would do the same thing to the Jews. But the point being is that there was this wall of hostility between the two. And there was no way of crossing it. They were far off. The Gentiles were far off from the commonwealth of Israel. But now, says the Apostle Paul, verse 13, they were brought near. They were brought near by the blood of Christ. Before they were far off, now they've been brought near. And the question naturally arises, what were they brought near to? Well, remember everything that they were alienated from, the commonwealth of Israel. They were the uncircumcision, strangers to the covenants of promise, separated from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. All of these things from which they were estranged, they were brought near to. They were brought near to God. They were brought near to Christ, to the covenants of promise, and yes, even to the commonwealth of Israel. You see, it was always God's purpose to bring the Gentiles into his fold. This was not an afterthought on God's part. This was not plan B when the Jews rejected Christ. This was not somehow a secondary plan. It was always in his purposes. The advantage that the Jew played in God's redemptive history was one that was primarily historical and functional, not inherently ethnical. It was historical and functional. Notice how Paul addresses the Gentiles as he begins to address them in verse 11. He says, Gentiles in the flesh. That's who they were. Gentiles in the flesh. And that implies that now they are no longer Gentiles if they are in the Spirit. Observe the careful qualifications that Paul here is making. He continues and he says that you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Again, Paul is not here so much despising the sign of circumcision in and of itself, but the blindness of the Jew who did not see that the physical circumcision was to point to spiritual circumcision. The Jew was obsessed with the external. And so Paul ridicules it. He says, call the uncircumcision. Notice the sarcasm there. It doesn't come through as much in our ESV, but if you read the NASB, for example, it's more clear there. It says, the so-called circumcision. He is ridiculing this carnal and foolish idea that the sign of circumcision is something in and of itself without the heart of circumcision. Made in the flesh, by hands. What great folly it is to miss the work of God on the heart when you focus on the work of man on the flesh. For there is circumcision that is on the heart. If you would open with me to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul speaks of this very notion, this very idea of circumcision that is on the heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision, says Paul to the Romans, indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? This is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is yes, it will. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code, the circumcision, but break the law. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. See, the implication there is that the Gentiles who had believed upon Christ, though not circumcised in the flesh, were circumcised in the Spirit. By virtue of their union with Christ, they were the true circumcision. And we could even say that they were the true Israel of God. No longer strangers to the covenants. No longer strangers to the covenants of promise. Again, you see their implications there. You have to follow this through. If they were once strangers, they are no longer strangers to those covenants. Gentiles have become partakers of the covenants that were once given to the Jews. There is one people of God. In a very fundamental way, the church of God is an extension of the true Israel of God. The new Israel of God, if you like, since we are under the new covenant. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The reason that these Ephesians could have any hope in their life was because they were found in Christ. Because there is one Christ, there is one people of God. For in himself, as verse 16 states, Christ creates one new man in place of the two. This is difficult for us to grasp living in the 21st century, but this was a radical idea in the first century. When the gospel was going forth to the Gentiles, to saints like those in Ephesus, they were brought near. They were brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says that it is by the shedding of blood, or without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission of sins. That is, it is by the blood of Christ means it is by the merit of Christ. His merit is in his blood, his life, his death. All those sacrifices of the Old Testament could not take away sin. No matter how much blood would be spilt, a better sacrifice was needed. Better blood was needed. And it was offered by Christ Jesus once and for all. It is he who had destroyed this dividing wall of hostility. He was the one who abolished, as verse 15 says, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And that's a reference to the ceremonial law. The law that is expressed in ordinances is the ceremonial law. Notice the references all throughout this portion of Scripture to the temple in verse 21, the blood offering in verse 13, the dividing wall in verse 14. The dividing wall was actually a wall in Jerusalem, was in the temple that prohibited the Gentiles from entering into the inner courts where blood sacrifices were being offered. And Christ, in his flesh, by his blood, has abolished that ceremonial system. He has fulfilled it and he has abolished it. We see all those allusions of the Old Testament ceremonial system coming to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, verse 17, and peace to those who were near. He preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now think about that. Though Christ never actually appeared bodily in Ephesus, it says that he preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, the Ephesians. And there we are reminded that wherever the gospel is preached, there Christ is in his spirit. There Christ is at work, residing amongst his elect, amongst the saints. The same gospel, notice, the same gospel is going forth to the Jew and to the Gentile. And notice also the emphasis upon peace. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Verse 15, so making peace. And here in verse 17, he came and preached peace. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. The gospel is a gospel that brings true peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. You see, the peace that the Gentiles obtained between themselves and the Jews if they were in Christ was a peace that was founded upon their peace before God. Because they had peace with God, they could have peace with one another. And that was all through Christ. Notice that this was also a bringing forth or a bringing in of the Gentile that was a work accomplished by God in all his power. In verse 18, you see the work of the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. All of them working together. Through him, that is through the Son, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. And it brings Jew and Gentile together. It brings the nations together under the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Could the Apostle Paul have stated this any more plainly, any more clearly? That there is now but one people of God? That there is no longer Jew and Gentile? Romans 10:12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon his name. We all have the one Lord Jesus Christ with whom we are united, or to whom we are united, and who brings us to the Father. Well, what are the lessons for us? You know, on one side, Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus, many centuries estranged from us. He's writing to Gentiles, and though most of us here are Gentiles, we do have to recognize that there is a bit of difference between our Gentileness and theirs. Most of us did not grow up in an explicitly pagan culture. Most of us did not live, or none of us lived, in that unique period of time when the gospel was going forth for the first time, penetrating into the darkness of the pagan cultures. So in one sense, we cannot compare ourselves to the Ephesians. And yet at the same time, there is much that we can learn from this. As Paul is calling the Ephesians to remember, the Gentiles in Ephesus to remember, so we are to remember. Because if the gospel did not go forth in the first century, it would not have come forth to us in the 21st century. God could have, in his sovereign purposes, decided to save only those who were within ethnic Israel. But in his mercy, he extended his grace to all of us. Is there something for us to remember there? Oh, what a glorious gospel. We do have much to remember. Salvation is not something that we deserve. Salvation is not something that could be demanded. Salvation is the grace of God, as Paul goes on to emphasize again and again in this letter. And you know, there is, in another sense, that we have actually much more to remember now in the 21st century than the Gentiles of Ephesus in the first century. For we have the Word of God, right? The close canon of Scripture. They had the letter of Ephesians. Maybe a couple other letters as well in the Old Testament. But we have the full revelation of God. Closed canon. That we might grow in our knowledge of God's will. That we might know in our understanding of his purposes. Past, present, and future. How much we have to remember. And even think about the church and the history of the church. What a great testimony we have of faithful saints of old who have stood fervently, who had stood firmly upon the truth of the gospel, even willing to be martyrs for the faith. Think of the Reformation. Think of all those ages and times of revival. We have much to remember, all because the gospel went forth into Gentile nations. All because God of his grace has decided to spread the word to the nations, that we might hear, that we might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You see, with remembrance, there's thanksgiving and gratitude. How much we have, how much we've been given. And with remembrance, there is humility. There is humility because we recognize that what we remember is all the grace of God at work in our lives and in past generations. And it ought to be the regular practice of Christians to reflect upon the sinfulness of man, our sinfulness in nature, alienated from Christ, that we might remember where we were taken from and where we were brought and who we were brought near to. And with remembrance, there is also hope. Yes, hope of eternal life. Yes, hope of resurrected bodies. But even hope for the present life. There is hope in this life that whatever struggles we might be going through, whatever temptations we might be facing, there is hope because the Spirit of God is working in us. There is hope because Christ is with us. Christ is with his church. And so a Christian is a hopeful people. Because the Spirit of God is with us, he is guiding us. He is empowering us to live all of our lives to the glory of God. As Paul will say later in Ephesians chapter 4, he does this all until we attain to the unity of the faith, to mature manhood, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the fullness of Christ. This is what we all, if we are in Christ, we're brought near to. Well, let us praise the Lord, for we who were once far off have been brought near. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are a God of grace. Oh, how our lips and our mouths are unable to express our gratitude and the wonder of your grace. Lord, forgive us that we so often forget this. So often we forget what we've been given, what great grace you have lavished upon us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, we are a people who are to be always living in gratitude, always living in hope and thanksgiving. And we praise you, Lord, that we who were once far off, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, have been brought near. Oh, what mercy, what grace, what mystery. There is in your workings. There is in your love and grace. Lord, we pray that you would be at work amongst us, that we would be a people who are a thankful people, who are a gracious people, who are a joyful people, always remembering your works of love and kindness towards us. And we pray, Lord, for those who are amongst us even this evening, who are still far off, who are still strangers to the covenant. Bring them in, Lord. Make them see that without Christ, this life is meaningless. Without Christ, there is no hope. There is no life. No true life here or to come. Be with us, Lord, as we depart, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.